we have in the Christian church, cute Christian words, don't we, or words that we use a lot that are kind of in language. One of those words is fellowship. We love to talk about fellowship, and it's a really important word and an important concept. In the Greek, it's the koinonia word, the having things in common. The English seems to have been derived from the idea of the two words in the English, fellow and ship. Some have suggested it's the idea of fellows, you know, men in a ship as galley slaves, chained together to oars and rowing a ship. It portrays an image of very close connection and very purposeful connection. That's kind of the theme I want us to think about this morning, is that fellowship isn't just fellowship for fellowship's sake. Our unity in the gospel, our unity in Christ, has a purpose. The grace of God in Jesus Christ has united sinners who've experienced grace into a partnership to bring grace to the world. It's unity or partnership with a purpose. You know that old saying, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family? That's true of the church as well, isn't it? We don't get to choose who's in the church. We don't get to choose who becomes our spiritual brothers and sisters. That's a glorious work of the sovereign grace of God in Christ, creating brothers and sisters and bringing us together in a family. God knows exactly what he's doing. He brings all kinds of people together. You know, sometimes you look at the church and think, what a motley crew of people we are. But how glorious. He's done it for a purpose, and he knows the part that each person plays and what each person brings to the life of the church. And it's for a purpose. Not just a local purpose, but a worldwide purpose. That even a little church like this is part of the worldwide purpose of God to bring the grace of the gospel to the nations. This is what Paul's talking about in this passage. It's partnership, but I just wanted us to really think about that idea of the fact that in Christ, united together, we're in a partnership for the sake of the gospel. And each person has a part. Each person has a part. It's really important. You know, we fall into the trap of thinking those people have a part to play and I don't really do anything. Or I don't have anything to contribute. There's those big players, the public figures, and I don't really have anything to bring. But it's not true. See, it's not true. God has brought everyone into the church to play a part in his purpose in the world. And maybe if you don't go away with anything else this morning, go away with that. I have a part to play. And if you don't know what it is, think about what it might be. I think this passage will help us. I think at home group the other week we mentioned a book. There's a famous book by a writer called Stephen Covey. It's not a Christian book, but it's useful. It's called Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And he goes through seven habits, right? The one that I love is number six. Number six is what he calls synergy. And synergy means that the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. That's a very technical thing for you to think about. The whole is greater than the sum of the parts. That's what the church is. It's not just adding 1 + 1 + 1 + 1. When God, by his Holy Spirit, brings all of those parts together, they create a life and an effectiveness far beyond just adding up the individuals. That's what I think the Spirit does in the church. The sum of the parts, the whole, is greater than the sum of the parts. Well, in this passage that we're looking at this morning, Paul talks about that partnership. As he talks about his own life and ministry and the passions on his heart, it isn't just about Paul. He's calling the church into a partnership in mission. Partnership was very important for Paul. Here's a great passage in one of his other letters that writes that home. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, this is his opening line, his opening prayer of thankfulness. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of this, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul rejoices in their partnership in the gospel. You know, Paul was the great missionary, as it were, a guy who was so gifted and able in so many ways, and yet he always talked about working in unison with other people for the cause of Christ. Well, there are three partnerships that he talks about in these verses 22 to 33. Three partnerships. The partnership in gospel ministry, a partnership in caring, and a partnership in praying. See those three? Partnership in gospel ministry, partnership in caring, partnership in praying. Right there, you may find your part to play in the worldwide work of the gospel. First, there's a partnership in gospel ministry. As Paul writes in verses 22 to 24, let me just read those for you. See the partnership here. This is the reason, he says, why I have so often been hindered from coming to you, but now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So Paul is he's in Corinth, and he's writing to the Romans, and he's unfolded the whole glory of the gospel to them, but then he says, I want to come and see you. He says, I've been hindered from coming. The reason he was hindered, he's told us previously, is because he only wants to work in places where Jesus hasn't yet been named. And he's writing to a Christian church in Rome, so he doesn't really want to go and stay there because the gospel has already taken root there. He wants to go there to visit and then go on to Spain where Christ has not been named. And he hasn't gone to Rome before because there was no need. Someone else had taken the gospel there. But he does have a purpose in going to Rome. He wants to stop in Rome for a period of time to enjoy their company, just to enjoy fellowship for fellowship's sake. But he says, and verse 24, to be helped on my journey there by you. So think about Paul. And wonder again at Paul's missionary zeal for Christ to be named where he is not named. Spain for people like him was what we would call the back of beyond. It was just way out there. And Paul wasn't going, as a lot of people do, to go and sun himself on one of those lovely beach chairs on the beach in the sun. He was going to this sort of dark and unknown place so that he could tell them about Christ. We don't actually know if Paul ever made it there. It's an interesting question. There's one writer who suggests that he took the gospel to the edge of the empire, or some words to that effect. Not clear whether he meant Rome or Spain. When we last hear of Paul, it's at the end of the book of Acts where he's in prison in Rome. And some have suggested there's the very real possibility that he was released from imprisonment, continued his journey to Spain, came back, was rearrested, and then executed. We don't know. That's in God's hands. But what is striking is Paul's passion to go there. and what he invites the Romans to be part of. When he says in verse 24, to be helped on my journey there by you, that word helped or assist in other versions became a very technical term for the church helping missionaries in their mission. So helped here isn't here's some sandwiches and the Lord bless you and off you go. Or, you know, sometimes we commission people in churches and they go off and they're gone. Paul is asking for some very real help. The help that is given by a church to someone like Paul would include provisions for the journey. It could include money to help him get there and live there. It would include even help with translation and languages. It could be giving him other people to go with him. You study the New Testament, the book of Acts, Paul's journeys. He's always traveling with people, all kinds of people, helping him, being ministered to by him, team ministries. And for safety, they might send an escort to look after him on the journey, some way or all the way there. It's very real, very practical, very important help. That's what he's asking for from Rome. And Paul has a strategy here. A lot of Paul's missions came out of Antioch in Syria. And Antioch in Syria was that sent Paul and Barnabas on the first mission, and it became a missionary center, sending and receiving, helping. See, Paul's vision is that the church in Rome would become another one of those centers for the expansion of the gospel out. You see the point here again. The great Paul is asking for the church to be in a partnership with him for the sake of the gospel. In this we see the wonder of God's sovereignty in uniting and using the networks of churches with varied strengths and abilities and resources for the gospel to spread throughout the world as it did, amazingly. And that invitation to the church to be in partnership, to help in some way for the gospel to go. It's often not just a straight line, you know. There's just through the Christian church, throughout the world, there are all these networks of help and resourcing. So even a small church like us is part of that partnership in places like Myanmar and Japan and Africa. Don't you think that's amazing? He takes our smallness and our weakness and he uses us for the spread of the gospel. So again, you see, it's important that as a church we see our part, our partnership in the ministry of the gospel, that we're here for the ministry of the gospel and in radiating circles from here to our neighbors, to the very ends of the world. You know, we may send missionaries to China and China might send missionaries here, but it's all part of God's great partnership. And it's important that you as a Christian see your part, that you have a part. When we think about the worldwide mission of the gospel, we have to think in these terms. It isn't about them. It isn't about those people going there. It's about us, the church, serving the gospel throughout the world. As we think about people like the Seccums in Japan or Tadamitsu or Catherine in Africa or whatever. It's not them, it's us. Together. What a privilege to serve Christ. Now there's a second partnership here. It's what I've called the partnership in caring. And he makes a sudden dramatic turn. I just want you to get the sense of this. Paul is saying, okay, now just visualize where he is. He's in Corinth, which is sort of down the southern part of Greece. I can't visualize how you'd see it. And he's saying, I want to go to Rome, so then I can go to Spain, but first I'm going to go to Jerusalem. on the map, it's the exact opposite direction. And depending how he traveled, whether it was by donkey or by foot or by ship, he's adding somewhere about 3,000 kilometers to his journey. Now, that's enough out of the way when you've got a car. But to travel as they did in the ancient world, to add 3,000 kilometers at least to his journey, what's going on with Paul? He's so passionate to get to Spain, but he says, right now I'm going to Jerusalem. And he recognizes, you know, in the end, he asks them for prayer, and he says, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. He recognizes that what he's going to do there is fraught with danger, and even the possibility that what he comes to do won't even be accepted. And yet he's passionate about doing it. And what is he passionate about doing? Verse 25, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. He's taking a huge monetary offering. And it's so important to him that he will go dramatically out of his way to personally deliver it. It's a beautiful thing. This was hugely significant to Paul. And if you read the letters to the Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, he talks about this offering. He's writing to the churches, encouraging them to make this offering. So it's an offering from the churches in Greece, both northern and southern Greece. It's an offering that's been collected over a period of time, and it's being taken to Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians, he takes up two whole chapters talking about this offering. The background to it is that Jerusalem was suffering enormous poverty. The Christians were suffering poverty. No one's entirely clear why. There are theories. The bottom line is they are in great need. And Paul's appeal is to the Gentile churches in northern and southern Greece to give money to help them in their poverty. It's a wonderful thing, and there's a number of reasons, I think, here for it, but it touches for us helpfully on the issue of our finances and our resources and whether we view our finances with a kingdom mindset and recognize that they are also part of the worldwide mission of the gospel. He gives one reason for this in verse 27. He says of the churches in Greece, they were pleased to do it. Indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in their material blessings. I've called that the debt to the Jews. And Paul has talked about this in the book of Romans, as he's really working at this whole issue of bringing Jew and Gentile together as one church in Christ. And he has reminded the Gentiles that they can't be arrogant about their faith, because the promises of God to bless the nations of the world have come through Israel. The Old Testament scriptures have come through Israel. The very Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, has come through Israel. As Paul said earlier in the book of Romans, the Gentiles are like that wild olive tree that's been grafted in to the original people of God. And he's saying that blessing that's flowed to you from the Jewish people, the spiritual blessing, bringing you the Christ, ought to flow back in material blessing. Express your thankfulness and your honor to them. It becomes, you see, a picture of gospel unity, the very thing that Paul has been writing about in those latter chapters, bringing diverse people together, even with differing spiritual convictions over non-essential issues. Remember the whole discussion about the weak and the strong. This offering is a powerful picture of the bringing together of those two diverse groups. In particular, when he's preached in chapters 14 on about the weak and the strong. The strong, you see, were generally the Gentiles who hadn't been brought up on the Old Testament and didn't have the same sort of conscience issues about things like food and days. And the weak were the Jewish people who had been brought up on those things and who had very tender consciences about them and were trying to navigate what that meant now and the freedom they had in Christ. And Paul has worked hard, you see, at avoiding a rift between those two groups, but exhorting them to welcome and embrace and love and understand and accept one another. And you see, this offering that he brings is an offering from the so-called strong to the so-called weak. And when he prays at the end, he says that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. His concern there, his very deep concern is that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem would accept the offering from the Gentiles and not reject it as something unclean. That they in their weakness would not suddenly become too proud and too holy and not receive what had been offered from the Gentiles. Do you see the point here? This bringing of the offering is a testimony, a symbolism of the unity of the church. Paul's fear was that if they rejected it, if the Jerusalem church rejected what was being given from the Gentile church, it would be proof that they hadn't yet understood the gospel of grace. So he was very concerned to take it and see that they received this offering in a way that said, we understand grace. In verse 28, there's a footnote. You might have a footnote in your Bible. It says, when therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected. The footnote says in the Greek, it's literally sealed to them this fruit. It's very technical language, the seal of authenticity. Now, what Paul means by that is that it would actually be understood in its significance, the offering, and received in its significance. But the offering itself testifies that God has brought the Gentiles in, and they are together united under one grace. In the end, the simple reality here is that this use of resources challenges us all. Everything we have belongs to Christ. It is for his glory, for his honor, for the proclaiming of his name throughout the world. The greater debt that we all have is not simply the debt to the Jews, it's the debt to Christ. When Paul talked about this offering in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, there's a classic verse there, 2 Corinthians 8 verses 8 and 9. Now he's talking about this same offering. He says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Verse 9. Here's the key. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus Christ, rich in all the glory of heaven, became poor by taking on our flesh and serving all the way to the ignominious death of a cross so that we who are spiritually poor might have all the richness of his. He's saying that's the philosophy that underlies how you view who you are and what you have. We owe everything to Christ. We give generously and graciously because we have received generously and graciously. Now I have to add a little footnote here because there's an issue in some churches with, I think, the whole issue of manipulating people to give, and give. And part of the problem is kind of false promises are made of that, out of that, and part of the problem is often that giving is simply to build sort of wealthy church empires and wealthy ministries, even wealthy ministers. Forgive me for my cynicism about that. There's a whole wrong philosophy there. That's not what we're talking about here. This is the giving of our resources for the spiritual need of others, or even for the physical need of others. It's not to increase someone's wealth. It's to help the poor, the physically poor, and the spiritually poor without Christ. And it is a reminder too, isn't it, that gospel ministry, that the ministry of the gospel itself can't just be words that are disconnected from genuine loving care. It's another thing that stands out in this. The bringing of this help is not divorced from the gospel. It's a visible, tangible expression of the gospel. Sometimes it's too easy for words to be scattered about, the words of the gospel, without ever genuinely loving and caring for those to whom they go. So we all have a part, you see. Tim Keller said, very bluntly, our bank statements are perhaps the greatest evidence of having minds that have been truly transformed by the grace of God. Well, there's a third partnership here, and it's the partnership in prayer. In verses 30 to 33, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. You see the partnership there? To strive together with me in your prayers. It's a partnership in prayer. It's a beautiful thing again. Another glorious way of partnership that every Christian can share in. The Romans that he's writing to, they're over there, and they're not going to travel with him to Rome. To Jerusalem. Yes, Paul's in Corinth. They're over there. They're not going to travel with him to Jerusalem, but he's asked for them to partner with him in prayer about that journey. So they are part of it and they share in it. See? They don't have Skype, they don't have Messenger or WhatsApp. But for Paul, they are an intrinsic part of what he's doing simply by praying. Let that take root in our hearts. He talks about a striving and a struggling. Strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. He's not talking about struggling with God, I don't think, as though we have to bend God. What Paul is saying is that what I'm doing and all the work of ministry and mission is a struggle. You join me in that struggle by praying. Here are my struggles. Join with me in them by praying for me and about them. He asks them to pray for three things. You can see them there in verses 31 to 32. One, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, so that there's a very real threat to his life. Secondly, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. That's the bringing of the money. We've talked about that. And thirdly, that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. That thirdly, I may, after Jerusalem, get to Rome. That's a fascinating thing here when you stop and analyze what he asked them to pray for with him. The middle one, that his offering would be acceptable, we don't actually know what the answer to that was. We assume it was a positive answer. But the first one is that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that I may come to you. You know how he answered that? Well, he wasn't delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, in one sense, because they got him. But he was delivered in the sense that they didn't kill him. And He wanted to go to Rome. As John Stott said, did he reach Rome? Yes, indeed. As Jesus promised he would, but neither when nor how he had expected, for he arrived about 3 years later as a prisoner and after an almost fatal shipwreck. You see the mystery here? As we join together in prayer, we're saying, Lord, your will be done. And he does his will, and his will is sometimes unexpected. But that's okay, you see, because praying again is not changing God. Praying is us leaning into God, relying on him, and as we lean into him, we have our wills aligned to his will, and we are used through prayer in a mysterious way for the worldwide work of the gospel. A partnership in prayer. All can have a part. One writer says this of prayer: Christians can always help a struggling brother or sister by praying. Christians can always come alongside those whom they have never met by praying for them. We can give up our time for those who are giving up their lives in prayer. We may not be on the mission field, but we are always to be on mission by being on our knees. I'll read that again. We may not be on the mission field, although we are, aren't we? But we are always to be on mission by being on our knees. It's not something extra, not some escape from mission, not some weak effort. It is part of the worldwide mission of the gospel to pray. Our prayers, says this writer, are part of our service to our fellow Christians. As the great Reformation pastor and theologian John Calvin put it, the godly ought to pray for their brethren. They are to assume their person as though they were placed in the same difficulties. There's three partnerships there in the worldwide mission of the gospel: in caring for the physically and spiritually poor, and in praying. So I leave you again with the same question: do you see the part you play in partnership for the proclaiming and showing of the grace of God to the world? Everyone has a part. Let's pray. Father, your grace to us is marvelous, and it is marvelous that you would call us into a partnership to serve that same gospel. For we know our frailty, we know how weak we are, we know what little we have to offer. And yet you again would take the little things, the small, the weak, and the frail, so that the power and the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified. This morning again, Lord, show us our part. Take what we offer. And give us the joy of entrusting it to you, knowing that you can do great things as you took that little boy's loaves and fishes and fed a multitude. Take our little loaves and fishes and bless the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.